I want you to imagine for a moment that you have picked up a newspaper, a magazine, maybe you've turned on the television, and you see an ad there for an MMA cage match. Now some of you are saying, what in the world is an MMA cage match? Mixed Martial Arts is what MMA stands for. And they have these cage matches all over the United States, in fact, all over the world. But this one catches your attention. And the reason it catches your attention is because of who the participants are. God versus man. Wow. I want to go see that, don't you? Now you continue to read the ad and there's some information given about these particular combatants. God the Creator versus man the created. God the Almighty versus man the weak and frail. God the Eternal One versus man the temporal one. God the All-Knowing versus man who might have a little bit of street smarts. God, a spirit versus man who is both spirit and flesh. God, who has never lost a match versus man who has never won a match against God. Here's my question. Why buy the ticket? Ain't that right? Why buy the ticket? I've learned everything I need to know in that ad right there. Man fights against God, man loses, God wins every time. Now, in the spiritual realm, we could set up the scenario a little bit differently than we've done at this particular time, but isn't the message the same? In the battle of God versus man, God is going to win every time. And what interests me is this. Yet man continues to fight against God, doesn't he? For the next few moments, I want us to consider this topic. When man fights against God. We're going to be looking at seven different points, seven things that transpire when man fights against God. Number one, when man fights against God, he desires release from the authority of God. Man, for some reason, doesn't like to be told what to do. Man likes to be in charge of his own destiny, doesn't he? Man doesn't enjoy rules and doesn't enjoy regulations, and man certainly does not want to be under the servitude of anybody, even including God. Got a question. Why are individuals atheists? Why? What's the answer to that? Has nothing to do with the evidence. There is plenty of evidence to go around to prove the existence of God. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, we are told very clearly that God has provided the evidence, and He even says this, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for an atheist to be an atheist if he's honest and looks at the evidence. You want to know why an atheist is an atheist? Because if there is a Creator and we are His creatures, then guess what? We are subject unto Him. And man doesn't want to be subject to a higher authority. We will do what we want to do. We will do as we please. We don't need God. You see, God drastically changes everything, doesn't He? David wrote a psalm that talks about man's desire to be out from under the authority of God, at least in the first section, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. For there we read about the rulers rebel. Notice what he says. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and his rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Notice those last two statements. Let us what? Break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. We are not going to be under the shackles of deity. We are not going to be bound by the regulations of God and His anointed one. We want nothing to do with His commandments and His oversight and His kingship. And they were doing everything they could do to free themselves from the divine authority of God's holy and anointed ruler. When man fights against God, he wants release from divine authority. Point number two. When man fights against God, he divorces himself from God. Folks, a man cannot serve God and oppose God at the very same time. It's an impossibility. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is what? Is against me. It is an either or proposition, isn't it? Either you're for me or you're against me. There is no in between. There is no gray ground. Now here's what's interesting. For a man to be away from God is a horrible place, isn't it? I can make a whole nother sermon on this. I probably should have and just preached it to you since you're already here. But if you're away from God, you're away from life. If you are away from God, you are away from light. You are dwelling in darkness. If you are away from God, you're away from salvation. If you are away from God, you are away from peace. You are away from hope. You are away from help. You are away from joy. And watch this last one. You are away from heaven itself. Folks, to be away from God is a horrible place to be. And yet, those that fight against God divorce themselves from His presence. How about this next one? When man fights against God, he demonstrates his ignorance, doesn't he? I've told you in times past that words are important, didn't I? Ignorance. I looked up that little word, ignorance, and here's what was interesting. The root of the word is ignore. I'd never even thought about it. Have you? That's the root of the word. The root of the word of ignorance is ignore. In other words, this: when a man fights against God, he is ignorant because he ignores some very important facts and some very important information. Ignorance. Ignoring the facts, ignoring the knowledge, ignoring the wisdom. And you might say, well, what are some of those facts? Well, again, I could preach a whole sermon on this. Fortunately, we're only going to be talking about 30 things. Just kidding. Two things. A man who fights against God ignores the fact that God is the very source of life. In John 1 verse 4, Jesus is described. He is the Creator, and one of the reasons He is the Creator is because of what is said in verse 4. In Him was life. I want you to think about that. Here is a man who owes his origin to whom? He owes his origin to God, does he not? God is the source of light. God is the fountain of life. All life comes from God. God has control of all life. And the very moment that God wants to snuff out a man's life, He can do so. Can you imagine fighting against a person like that? The very being who can take my life at any moment with just a spoken word is the one that I'm going to stand in opposition to. That is ignorance, is it not? But how about this next one? They ignore the fact that God is the Almighty God. We turn to the book of Job, chapter 37, 23, and Job describes God touching the Almighty. I love that, don't you? Touching the Almighty. We cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power. Wow. When I think of power, I think of a nuclear bomb, don't you? That's pretty potent. You know, nobody wants anybody to have nuclear weapons, and nobody that has them wants anybody else to be messing around with nuclear weapons. They're dangerous, aren't they? They don't hold a candle to the Almighty God. Man steps into that ring with God. I'm going to fight against God. I'm going to beat God. No, you're not. He is the Almighty God. He is excellent in power. And He will never, ever be defeated. You see, it is an ignorant man who steps in the ring with God to fight Him because he's ignorant of God's power. How about this next one? When man fights against God, he displays his pride, does he not? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Isn't that something? If there is arguing, fighting, ratting, raving, somewhere in the middle of all that is what? Is pride, Solomon says. What is pride? Well, there's a bunch of definitions. I like the third one, but you got to get to the first two first. The first one is simply this, arrogance. And we've all seen individuals that are a little bit arrogant, have we not? A second definition, an individual who has an overestimation of himself. Whether that be his wisdom, whether that be his talents, whether that be his looks. Look how pretty I am. An overestimation of those things is pride, isn't it? I told you I like the third definition. Third definition is simply this, swelling. Every one of us have looked at an individual who is full of pride and we said something like this, that guy right over there's got a big head. Now we didn't mean that literally. Well, maybe he did, but that's not what we meant. Well, what do we mean by that? His head's swelled up too big, isn't he? He thinks too much of himself. He believes himself to be of more importance than he really is. That's what pride is. Pride tells a man that he can defeat God when no man has ever defeated God. Pride tells an individual that he somehow, some way, can outsmart the Almighty God. Pride tells a man that he is the one person on this earth who is more powerful than God. In other words, he's telling himself what? That I am God. Isn't he? That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? The Edomites, these are the descendants of Esau. Therefore, they are the cousins of the Israelites. They lived south just below the land of Judah. And they became the enemies of God's people. And one of the problems of the Edomites was their pride and their arrogance. If you ever get a chance to go over to the Holy Lands, you make certain that you go and you visit the land of the Edomites. Some of their residences are still there. They built their homes in the side of the cliffs. You'd look up, way up, 100, 150, 200 feet, and there you would see their homes in those rocks. And guess what they thought? They thought that we are impenetrable. There is not one person on the face of this earth who can conquer us. And God sent Obadiah to confront them. Notice what he said, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." Here's a group of individuals who are just as arrogant and just as big-headed as they possibly could be. "Thou that dwellest where? In the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" Do you hear the arrogance? Who can beat us? Who can win over us? Who can conquer us? The very next verse. "Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest above the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Man. You see, when a man is filled with pride, he still cannot win against God. It's only that individual who has an arrogant heart. "I don't need God. I don't want God. God is nothing to me. I can do it on my own." It's nothing but a display of me is all it is. How about this next one? When a man fights against God, he dovetails with Satan, doesn't he? When a man rebels against God, he immediately aligns himself with the evil one. There's only two forces in the world, aren't there? There's God who rules over all that is good. And there is Satan who rules over all that is wicked and evil. There's only two forces in all the world. We saw that pictured in the Revelation. And I know some of you are going, "Oh, not the Revelation again. We only did 105 lessons on that, Vic." And we did. Yes, the Revelation again. We turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. And we are introduced to what the Bible refers to as the great red dragon. Verse 3. He's described, in fact, he's named in that very chapter in verse 9. He is referred to as Satan and the devil. And my friends, he is the enemy of God. The Bible says that he stands before the woman pregnant with child, ready to dispose of that child when he is born. The Bible tells us also that he and his allies fought and warred against Michael and his angels. There's only two forces in the world, Satan's and God's. We keep reading the Revelation, we get into chapter 13, and two beasts are introduced to us, are they not? One of them is referred to as the sea beast, and the other one is referred to as the land beast. And what's interesting is this, both of these beasts receive their commandments, receive their power and their authority from guess who? From the great red dragon. And my friends, they stand in opposition to the people of God. The Bible tells us that it was given unto them to make war with the saints. And they were also to be individuals who deceive them that dwell on the earth. They are evil, wicked individuals. So the Revelation tells us there's evil and there's God. That's all there is. And in the Revelation, guess what? You have to pick between whose side you want to be on. Am I going to side with God or am I going to side with the dragon? And what's interesting to me is that in the Revelation, the two groups are clearly marked, aren't they? Those who side with the devil, those who side with the dragon, they receive a mark in their forehead. 666, the Bible says. You see, when you side with the devil, God knows exactly whose side you're on. You're marked, aren't you? Or you can side with God. And when you side with God, guess what? His name is printed in the forehead of His followers. There's two forces in the world. Good and evil. God and Satan. And you and I pick whose side we're on. And the very moment that a man rises up in opposition to the Almighty God, that individual sides with the devil, the evil one. He dovetails with the devil. Scary, isn't it? How about this next one? When a man fights against God, he discards God's favor and God's blessings. There's only one way for you and me to receive God's favor in our lives, and that's through obedience. That is the man who is blessed. And we have many scriptures that talk about it, don't we? Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Here's the man with a full life. Here's the man with a happy life. Here's the man who has a life that is profitable and beneficial for God's purpose. Blessed is the man. Now listen to what he says. That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He, who is that? This blessed man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now there's one little line that's left there, isn't there? It's found in verse 4. The ungodly are not so. I find it interesting that he does not spend a lot of time describing the ungodly. You want to know why? Because the ungodly are just the opposite of everything the righteous are. You cannot receive the blessings of God and be an ungodly individual and fight against the Almighty. You can't do it. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Folks, God's general providence will always be at work in this world as long as the world exists. What do we mean by general providence? Is your evil next door neighbor going to receive the same rain on his grass that you do? Yeah. It takes a little water for grass to live, doesn't it? Is your same neighbor going to be able to go down to the beach and enjoy the beautiful beach and the sunshine as long as he's living on this earth? Yeah, he's going to be able to do that too. That's the general providence of God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's blessings, are we? A man who fights against God will never enjoy the forgiveness of God. A man who fights against God will never enjoy the blessing of answered prayer. There will be no answered prayer that man prays. And that man will always be under the yoke and the domain and the enslavement of the evil one as long as he fights against God. There are no blessings for the man who combats with the Almighty. Seventh point. A man who fights against God derives defeat at the hand of God. A while ago in our introduction, we said that if you're looking at that sheet of paper that's advertising that MMA cage match, that it says what? God, undefeated. Man, always defeated, has never won against God. My friends, that will never change. You fight against God, and you'll lose every time. And we have a bunch of examples of that, do we not? Just a moment ago, we read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. And in there we saw the kings and the rulers that were taking counsel against the Lord's anointed. They wanted to break His bands asunder. They wanted to cast their cords from us. We don't want His king as our king. You don't beat God. And the psalmist goes on to tell us that in verses 4 through 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What he says is this: God's looking down upon what man is doing, and He sees man in rebellion to His will. And guess what? God just laughs. Just laughs. If I had a little 2-year-old run up to me and say, "Mr. Victor, I'm going to whoop you," you know what I'd do? I'd just laugh. Wouldn't you? That's exactly what you would do. You're not going to whoop me. And that's exactly the way God sees it. He looks down upon man. Man's in rebellion against Him. And guess what? God just sits in the heaven and laughs, doesn't He? He can't believe that man would do such a thing. The Lord shall have them in derision, the text says. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now listen to this next verse. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We don't want your king. I don't care what you want. My king's going to be crowned and coronated regardless of what man wants. Why? Because man doesn't beat God. That's why. I get to preaching. I forget to push these buttons. There's a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet. Think about that. A prophet of God who set himself in opposition to God, did he not? A prophet by the name of Jonah. God comes to Jonah and He tells him, "Jonah, I need you to go to that wicked city of Nineveh and I need you to preach to those individuals. And your message is simple. Repent." Jonah hates those people. They're enemies of God, aren't they? They have done the people of God wrong numerous times. So what does Jonah do? He flees down to a little place called Joppa. He buys a ticket, he jumps on a ship, and he goes to Tarshish. That's Spain. That's a long way from Nineveh. Now that's Jonah 1 verse 3. You keep reading the text, and verse 4 opens with this word. But, Now remember, Jonah's heading where? He's heading to Tarshish in a ship, but tells me something about to happen. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a great tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. God stopped that ship right in His tracks, did He not? I can't say He put on the brakes, but He did. And we all know the story, don't we? Those men were scared to death. They get Jonah out of his sleeping on the ship. He tells them what he's done. He knows this is from God. He confesses that he's running from God. "Just throw me overboard." And they do. He's swallowed by a great fish. He's in the belly of that fish for 3 days. And finally, he's spit up on the shore, isn't he? And guess what he does? He preaches to Nineveh. You don't beat God. You don't do it. Can't do it. Third example. Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a faithful Jew, wasn't he? A well-trained Jew at that. In fact, he even refers to himself as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. The strictest sect of the Jews. He loved God. He loved the Old Testament. But he hated Christianity. And he was a denier of the claims of Jesus Christ as the Son of God for some time in his life, was he not? And during that rebellious period, guess what he wanted to do? He wanted to destroy the church. "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion." How that what? "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God." And what? "And wasted it." Go home and look up the word "wasted." I sought to destroy the church from the face of the earth. That's what he meant. That was his mindset. All these Christians, all these people who say they believe in Jesus, they're going to all be gone if I have anything to do with it. Until he got on the road to Damascus. And just before he enters into that city, there's a great light, is there not? That shines upon Saul. He falls off of his horse, and guess who he sees? He sees none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he asks a question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord answers him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now listen to this statement he makes. "Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What in the world is he talking about? Kicking against the pricks. If you grew up in that day, if you grew up on a farm, you know exactly what he's talking about. Much of the work on a farm was done with oxen. And there comes times when, oxen get a little bit stubborn and rebellious. A farmer wants them to do what? Plow a straight line, doesn't he? Well, they don't want a straight line. They want to go to the barn. They want to go to the field. He sees a little cow on the other side of the field. Who knows? But that farmer had a goad, a long stick with a sharp point on it. And he poked that oxen. And guess what the oxen would do? The oxen would just keep kicking. He'd keep poking. Wasn't hurting the farmer at all. The only person he was hurting was who? Was himself. "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. All you're doing is what? All you're doing is defeating yourself." Barnes in his commentary writes this, "The expression to kick against the pricks is derived from the action of a stubborn and unyielding ox kicking against the goad. And as the ox would injure no one but itself, as he would gain nothing, it comes to denote an obstinate and refractory disposition and course of conduct, resisting the authority of him who has the right to command and opposing the leadings of providence to the injury of him that makes the resistance. It denotes rebellion against lawful authority and thus getting into greater difficulty by attempting to oppose the commands of duty." You're kicking against the pricks, Saul. All you're doing is defeating yourself. That's all he was doing. Saul would never win the battle against the Lord. It's an impossibility. Folks, when man fights against God, he desires release from divine authority, doesn't he? He divorces himself from God. He demonstrates his ignorance. He displays his pride before the entirety of the world. He dovetails his actions with Satan. He is an individual who discards God's favor and his blessings, and ultimately he will derive defeat at the hands of the Almighty. Here's what I need to ask. Am I fighting against God? That's what I need to ask. Perhaps you need to quit fighting against God. And maybe it's time that you side with Him. My friends, we're on one side or the other, aren't we? Whose side are you on this morning? If you're on the devil's side, if you've never obeyed the gospel, the steps are simple. You believe in the Christ. You repent of sins. What he means by that is this. You die to that old way of living. You die to the old man of sin. You confess the name of Jesus and you're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. You take that old man of sin and you bury him in the waters of baptism. You're cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus and you arise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. You are now on, guess what? You're now on God's side. Now friend, whose side are you on? You need to make a decision this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.